Our scripture for this morning is from the third chapter of Matthew, pretty much toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. I've been to that place on the Jordan River where John was supposed to be baptizing, and it's always interesting to me to read this. People went out to him from Jerusalem because that's about 60 miles away from where John was holding his ministry and baptizing. So they went from all over Judea and the whole region of the Jordan River. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. People repented at the preaching of John the Baptist. Likewise, we need to repent before we can and in order to receive the Christmas gift of the Christ. Let me say I am of the impression that we don't pay enough attention to John the Baptist. After all, the gospel writer Matthew identifies him here in this text for this morning as a very special individual in the process of fulfilling ancient prophecy. And Jesus himself identified John as one of the greatest personages of all history. Matthew 11:11. "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Those are the words of Jesus. Then again, early in their relationship with Jesus as new disciples following him, Jesus was making his way with them north of the Sea of Galilee in the vicinity of the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And the gospel writer Mark in chapter 8, verses 27 and 28 tells us, on the way, this is toward those villages, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." You see, they had heard people talking about Jesus and identifying him with some of the most famous and most revered men of Judaism, with Elijah, or one of the other prophets of old, or with John the Baptist. And of course, we can go back to the beginning of the historical accounts of the coming of the Christ child and the readiness God made in preparing for his birth and for his future. We go back to Luke, to chapter 1 of Luke. That chapter has 80 verses. That's a long chapter, 80 verses. And out of those 80, only 28 of them are devoted to anything other than the birth and growth of John the Baptist. So 52 verses then about John the Baptist, such as verses 13 through 15, when the angel appeared to John's father, Zechariah, and said, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." And then verse 76, where after the baby John was born, Luke says, Zechariah prophesied, saying, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." You see, that and really much more is why I say I think we pay too little attention to John the Baptist. So let's pay some special attention to John the Baptist this morning for this Advent preparation time, for our Christmas time this year. What can the John the Baptist do for us this year? What can he do to help us get our hearts ready for a real Christmas? Surely, Christmas with all the magnificent and breathtaking and joyful feelings and experiences can make us just feel almost nothing but pleasant and lovely. But observing the ideas of Advent, preparation and penitence, as we look forward to these 4 weeks of Advent before the day of Christ's birth, it is so important for us to revisit John the Baptist and his mission and his ministry, not only to the people of early Palestine, but his mission and ministry to all who hear his call to repent as we prepare the way for the Lord in our hearts. We see in the first few verses of our text that many of his day were indeed hearing and heeding the message of John. But John's call to repentance fell as an unbelievable insult on the incredulous ears of the pious Pharisees and Sadducees. Repent? Why should we? Did not their presence and their robes and all of that add luster to any altar? Had they not maintained at the price of wearisome routines the temple worship sanctities of their faith? Were they not the worthy children of the patriarchal fathers, beginning with Abraham? Yet the call to that generation of Jews, including the religious leaders, was repent. They all needed a baptism of repentance, but in the vocabulary of the Jewish leaders, it seems repentance was a forgotten word. In our day, too, repentance is often a neglected word in the vocabulary of grace. It's absent from many, if not most, of the hymns that we sing, and many of the sermons that are preached, and I hesitate to say even here. The end result is a larger collective church of the world that calls itself Christian, but is under par and ailing by viruses of inconsistency and irresponsibility. Too many church members reveal to the world little connection between the faith they profess and the lives that they live. Not only is vigorous preaching for repentance, such as John's, often in vain, But repentance as a sort of an offhanded remark, glossed over only by an occasional reference by the preacher, can well nourish in the hearts of the hearers a disregard of the concept of sin that is ultimately leading people to believe that you don't need to spend much time or effort in seeking forgiveness. But that is not biblical teaching. That's not biblical preaching. The Bible teaches that repentance is a vital and a necessary experience that takes place when a person comes close to God and has their sin exposed in the brilliant light of God's holiness. The concept of repentance in the New Testament is completely and fully this: an uncompromising and essential change of mind and heart from the particular sin to a whole new way, or in radical repentance, a change of whole heart and life. When a person repents from sin, he or she truly knows the bitterness of inward sorrow, and that person is distressed because of sin, or perhaps because of multiple sins. That person then expresses repentance in an outward change or attitude and actions, observably. Repentance, in the full biblical sense, has the following 2 to 3 essentials: contrition, confession, and then, quite possibly, restitution. Well, first, and the starting point, is contrition, or in other good words that mean the same, remorse and regret. In any person aware of their sinfulness, repentance must begin with contrition. It's a rushing sense of grief and remorse that depends upon that descends upon the soul of the person who discovers what their sin has done. And listen carefully to this: what their sin has done to their relationship with God Himself. It's not just, I've done something bad. Far more importantly, it is that I have damaged who I am with God. But that's not all. It is that my sin has brought a devastating wound to God. To be confronted with the knowledge that my sin as a person and my sin nailed to the cross the one who loved me and gave his very life for me, that is for me to personally taste grief's bitter cup. That is the remorse and regret I should confront as I face up to my sin. Have you considered sin that way? David paid a price of bitter shame after his intentional murder of his trusted general Uriah struck his conscience. But it didn't stop. It didn't end with him feeling bad about himself. He was to know a more terrible humiliation when he realized that his sin had come between him and his God. And the anguished prayer of the truly contrite heart is always the same as King David's from Psalm 51. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. In his repentance, that's what he was fearful of. To know and acknowledge sin is such an important step toward the remorse or the contrition that must come as you move forward toward real repentance. You see, God knows the difference between, and I quote, sinners. There are those who self-righteously say, oh yes, I am a sinner, and then feel that they've done something good by making such a holy proclamation. Those are ones that Jesus would label as the righteous. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 9:13, Luke 5:32, Mark 2:17, all record Jesus as saying, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Incidentally, you could wish that that word righteous there could be so pronounced as to bring out the Master's scorn for those for whom he referred mockingly to as righteous. He didn't mean those who actually were righteous in God's sight, but those who believed that they were as good in God's sight as they were in their own. The other kind of sinner is the one who knows he has sinned and has a contrite, broken heart. So God's concern is with those who know and regret they are sinners. And he's calling them to turn away from their sin and begin again a new life in Christ. Contrition. That leads to the second step, confession. Our texts tell us that the multitudes that crowded to the edge of the Jordan River and crowded to John pleaded for the baptism of repentance. They came confessing their sins. Remorseful repentance towards God, which begins with contrition, begins with a heartache, if you will, inevitably moves the penitent soul to make confessions of sins to God. The truly contrite heart cannot find any peace until this is accomplished. You see, there can be no true peace in your soul if there is either suppression or evasion of the sin or sins that are to be the burden of your guilt before God. Repentance is the self-judgment of your sin. That is, as sin is seen by you in the light of your appearance before the judgment seat of God. That seat of your God is not some distant white throne set far away in heaven, but that seat is a cross on a hill called Calvary. And only when confession is complete will you come to reach and know the blessedness of a clean heart. You know, this is an old familiar saying, confession is good for the soul. The correct discernment is that confession is not only good, it is essential for the cleansing of your soul. And then comes the possibility and a good chance or good choice of yours, perhaps, of restitution. You see, the last of this moral trilogy found in repentance is the concept of retribution, and often is a neglected idea connected with repentance. But it should not be so. Listen again to the preaching of John. When he saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." Well, first of all, it was not easy for a man to call the most respected citizens of his day a brood of vipers. But serious preaching is dead when it becomes simply pleasant euphemisms, you know, mild or pleasant words or phrases used instead of unpleasant words or challenging ideas. Step one, contrition. Step two, confession. Both must often move to vindicate themselves in what John called for, restitution. I repeat, he said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Restitution. Contrition and confession, though they reach down to the very depths of the soul, often still leave repentance incomplete. As called for by John, restitution is to be made where restitution lies within our power. When the prodigal confessed, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you," it's in Luke 15, he recognized the shattering impact of the judgment of God and, at the same time, the damage that had been done in his relationship with his father. However, let it be understood clearly that God never demands that we make restitution that is beyond our power to make. At such a point, we can then only cast ourselves upon God's mercy and realize that God can always bring healing restitution, not necessarily needing our help. Now, when John said, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance," he meant for this instruction to be retroactive, and most retribution will naturally be retroactive. Zacchaeus, the publican, is the Lord's classic example of this truth. Zacchaeus was a calloused plunderer of the poor, but he was obviously a disturbed man when Jesus came to town. How long the rich publican had endured the agony of his deepening need for repentance, nobody knows. But it reached a point where the burden of contrition within Zacchaeus forced him to greet Jesus with a confession and a promise of restitution, a promise of restitution beyond anything else recorded of a penitent in the Bible. He said, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Pretty good restitution, isn't it? Jesus recognized clearly the genuineness of Zacchaeus' contrition and his desire for restitution, and said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Now, this Christmas, I'm going to tell you something that you already know. We need Jesus. Amen. How we need the incarnated Jesus to help us get ready. We also need the urgings, the teachings, the prophetic voice of John the Baptist, and to open ourselves to the presence of Christ to come. We need to use these Advent days to deepen our understanding of the whole scope of repentance and thus to fully open ourselves to God's redeeming power. Jesus went to John at the River Jordan. He took the baptism of repentance as a model, as an example for us to follow. He then went to the wilderness to confront the tempter and to show us that sin has no real power. And returning to Galilee, he found that John had been imprisoned. And all of that is found in the first verses of Mark chapter 1. Then down to verses 14 and 15 brings us to the conclusion of the call to repentance from John, and more importantly, from the Christ of Christmas. Mark 1, 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And the good news, the best of all news, is that God honors our contrition. He receives our confession, and he blesses our repentance. You want real Christmas preparation in these days ahead? Jesus said, repent and believe the good news. Merry Christmas.